Well, this morning's episode in the story of the early church tells one of the most provocative, striking, and to be really honest, one of the most frightening stories in the entire New Testament. In fact, the story ends with, instead of, "and everyone lives happily ever after," the story ends with, "and everybody was filled with great fear." Like, not a happy ending here. The story that we're telling this morning doesn't make the kids' books. I've never seen a cartoon of this. I've never, like, seen my kids get a coloring page with a, you know, color in this story. I'm going to be really honest, because I have to, given this story. I don't really like this story. And you should know, I don't always love what the Bible says. In fact, if you were to ask me in a crisis, what do people need, I would never tell this story. I would never say, you need to hear a horror story if you're nervous. I got some other things to say. But you should know, when I'm up here with this Bible, my job isn't to give you my opinion, it's to give you God's word. And sometimes it stings, sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes I read what the Bible says and go, wait, what? But my job is to present God's word, and whenever I have a disagreement with God, it's probably a clue that I'm wrong and I need to course correct. Anyway, when I read the story that we're gonna talk about today, I have lots of stories. I have lots of questions. And I guess I could put all my questions into two categories. The first category is all about the details. I'm gonna ask, why didn't anybody tell the wife? What is Satan doing here? I got lots of stories about how Luke tells the story. And to be really honest, I don't really have time to talk about all the questions that I have or that you have, because I wanna talk about the big question. And for me, the big question about this story is one word. It's why. Why, God, would you put this story here? And bigger than that, God, why would you do this? Why, God, would you care about something in a crisis that, look, I would let slide? And there's only one answer to the question. The only reason why you would do this and tell this is that you think that this is important. And this is sort of where I disagree with God a little bit. Because here's my gut. When you're in a crisis, when things are crazy, you let things slide. Lots of examples of this. Pick something. New York State has a law that says you have to have your car inspected every year. It's a law, it's for safety, but as soon as COVID hit, do you remember what New York State said? They said, we're gonna let it slide. We all do this, right? When we're in a crisis, we focus on fixing the crisis, and we tend to let everything else slide. Now, the early church was very familiar with crisis. In fact, most of the book of Acts looks like one crisis after another. In our story, Peter and John had just gotten out of prison. There were death threats. Tradition was disruptive. Everyone was moving around. Worship was disruptive. Like, imagine these poor people. They went to temple consistently for their entire lives, and then what? We're doing what now? If I go to the temple, I get arrested? What's going on here? Blessed are the flexible is the story of the book of Acts. Anyway, all that to say, if I were in the book of Acts, I would want to let things slide. I would want to express hope. And this story is jarring for me because it tells me that God thinks differently than I do. Now, let me just tell you the story the best I can, and maybe you can see firsthand why it's such a scary story. The story starts off where we left off last week. It's the end of chapter 4, and it ends off this very optimistic story like this. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, the guy gets a cool nickname, he sells a field that he owns, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is great. Barnabas was so struck by God's mercy, the story goes, that he, in uncertain times, when there was a lot of chaos and everything was moving around, he sells his property and gives his money to the church to help other people who are in a crisis. And even now, you have to admire this guy. He's got enough faith to go in really hard ways, in like really practical ways, I'm gonna show that I trust God and not my stuff to get me through this. And everybody looks up at Barnabas. He sells a field, he gives the money back to the community, and he gets a cool nickname. This is awesome. Next verse, next transaction. Among other things, God answers what he values during a crisis. Because we are introduced to the next two characters. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Also, like Barnabas, great trend. One guy sells property, gives back to the community. Everybody looks up at him. Maybe he's inspired someone else to do the same thing. This is great. And by the way, I'll say this. Sometimes when we tell the stories about the past, when I was growing up, like it's normally nostalgic and we all tend to remember the good parts, right? Luke is more honest than most people. He tells the bad parts. Like last week he talked about the wonderful parts of the early church. This time he's honest, churches are messy. Here's where it's messy. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So you see what's going on. The husband, you almost imagine, he walks in just like Barnabas did, strutting a bit. I sold a field, here's the money. Do I get a cool nickname, right? Like that's what he's thinking. And I'll bet, won't it be great to have the respect and gratitude of the whole community? It's gonna be great. Now, what he and his wife know, that at this point, only God knows, is that the word is kept back. And the word, I don't have time to go too far into this, but the word kept back here is the same word as the sin of Achan in Joshua. Basically, he's got two set of books, what he tells God and what's actually happened. Now, let me just be clear. If anyone is thinking about doing this, if you're thinking about selling property and giving any of the proceeds to the church, we would just say thank you, and we'd use the resources to help the church. Just to be crystal about this. And on top of that, I'll just add, it's 2020. In 2020, we like bumper stickers and elevator pitches and tweets. If I gave you a book of announcements, you're not going to read it. If I gave you a page of announcements, you're not going to read it. Like we like short details. Today, what we do very often is we give headlines and you have to dig deep into the headlines for the nuance, right? And I'm part of that world. I don't like long announcements. I like things short. I don't have time to read the nuance half the time. Give me the short version. And Peter may have been like that. He might have been okay with this. It's not the whole truth. It's not the details, but it's still not true. The problem is God isn't okay with that. And in this case, God is acting as a prophet. God tells Peter the long story. It's complicated, it's supernatural, and God always knows what's going on. And God, who knows everything, God wanted the early church and the current church to know what God values even in a crisis. And the story teaches us that what God never lets slide is lying, even in this case, if lying is just deception by not giving the whole truth. So Peter says, Ananias, have you ever read this before? This is crazy. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And then after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but you've lied to God. This is heavy. And it tells you, like honestly, in a crisis, I'd let this kind of thing slide. God doesn't. God is more concerned about the holiness of his people than about stuff. You see what Peter says? I don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but he points out that Satan, this is a big name drop here, influences the lie. And the lie was to the Holy Spirit, which is a scary thought, right? And even though, of course, Satan was part of the influence in some way, Ananias still gets blamed. Like, he did it. He lied. He said, look, here is all the money, and it wasn't. So Peter asks him, how could you even think of doing such a thing? What were you thinking, lying to God? Now, if I were telling the story myself, I would have ended it right here. It's a bad story. Peter calls the guy out. He's probably a good guy. He's trying to do the right thing. He just wants admiration, and instead, Peter takes it away. He's not getting a good nickname. He's not getting respect at this point. This is serious. Here's how I'd write this story. It'd still be a horror story. I'd say Peter drops this truth bomb, and then Peter drops the mic, walks out. Peter and Ananias are never friends, but they learned a good lesson. That's what I would do. But God takes lying a lot more seriously than I do. Here's what God did. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. Like, what? Like, who saw this coming? This is something. Like, if you've never heard this story before and you're like, what? Just imagine if you were there. And the verse says, and great fear seized all who heard about what had happened. Yeah, you think? Like, this story makes sense. People are scared. I thought we were in the New Testament, right? Like, God still does this. This is a very angry, judgmental God who cares about sin. What? I thought he was in the other testament. Then it says, then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him right away, it seems. This is an awful story, right? Please don't teach this in Sunday school, at least the first time. Like, this is a terrifying story. My kids will have nightmares. But it's a simple point, right? God cares about telling the truth. Don't lie. Don't lie to God, even if, well, it's sort of a fuzzy lie, right? This story actually gets worse, right? I would have quit a couple paragraphs ago. 3 hours later, the story goes, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. This is not good. Peter says, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? And I imagine him leaning in, right? This is me reading the lines, but I see him going, is there anything you want to tell me? Like, is this the right number? Is there anything else you want to say right now? Tell me the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And instead, and you just imagine the crowd, right? They're going, no, no, don't say it. But she says, yes, that is the price. And Peter says to her, oh man, you see what it says here? Conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord, which is one of the big points of this passage, that God actually knows everything. You can't possibly lie to God. And God holds people accountable. Not everybody knows your secrets, but God does. So listen, Peter says, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And in that moment, it says, she fell down at his feet and died. What? And then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. And that's the part that really makes sense. People were scared. I would be scared. I am kind of scared because this is a scary story. And on top of being scary, look, this is a difficult passage. There's a bunch of strange things here. Judgment is immediate. It doesn't usually happen. Most sin sort of builds up and isn't triggered so quickly. And if you're visiting with us this morning, as far as I know, none of our ushers tell stories about, like, you know, this one time someone lied and we had to carry him out and bring him to a hearse. Like, this just doesn't happen. Maybe scholars say it's because this is an early story in the life of the church, and God wants to tell people really early on that God's people are called to holiness and they're called to be loyal to God, and that God sees and knows everything. It's also a story where sin is dealt with directly and people are scared. Maybe that's what God wants, for people to respect God enough to not do activities that are dangerous and destructive to community. And I'll also point out, there's so many things I want to talk about here, but there's a bit of honesty in the report here. Luke doesn't pretend, and we shouldn't pretend, that churches are places with perfect people and no problems. Like, it was messy then, it's messy today. This is a hard passage to talk about. And we could, like, you may have lots of questions. The Bible has lots of answers about the link between sin and punishment and about grace and holiness and forgiveness. And we could talk about the fact that sin is, this is interesting too, sin is seldom isolated. Like, this might be a story about someone who respected people more than God's approval, maybe wanting stuff led to lying. Like, we could talk about a ton here. But the thing that hit me the hardest is I think the point made the loudest. And it's simple. In a crisis, when everything else seems like it's up for grabs, like everything is changing for these people, here's what God cares about. God wants people like us in a crisis. God wants us not to forget what laws he's not going to let slide. And even in a crisis where you have lots of excuses for stuff, what God really cares about, based on the story, is telling the truth. And we could talk about details in the story later, but I mean, the big picture is really simple. Tell the truth. And as they say in court, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is, if you've studied the Bible, it is really simply the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And before you go, okay, duh, I got that one, one of the Ten Commandments, I got that one figured out. Before you jump too far, I want us to read the Heidelberg Catechism together. The Catechism is our church's summary of what the Bible teaches, and if you look it up online, you'll find lots of footnotes for each point, where it all comes from, and you could chase down each line through scripture. But right now, I want you to not just read the scripture. If you're here with us in this room or if you're home online, I don't want you just to read the answer with me. I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about whether or not this describes you perfectly or not. Here's the question. What is God's will for you? Which is an interesting way of putting it. Questions about you and me. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? Let's read it together. God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself used. They call down on me God's intense anger. I would love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. I should do what I can to guard and advance my... Wow. Like, that is something, right? If you read this and go, that describes me, I am following God's will, read it again. If you don't feel a little guilty, we probably read it too fast. I'm not a liar. I work really hard at communicating the truth in accurate ways, but... be honest, and I guess I have to be honest, I don't know that I do all this. I may not lie in court, but I've probably at one time or another done almost everything listed in Q&A 112. Let's look at this line by line and see if your conscience gets pricked a little too. It starts off, here's God's will, right? That you never give false testimony against anyone. Have you ever said a half-truth about someone? Have you ever misrepresented someone's character or ideas? Have you ever said things about anyone that might not be true? And it just might not be true because you didn't do your homework or you didn't tell the whole truth. If you've done that, you've broken the ninth commandment. Or look at the next line, twist no one's words. Whew. Now look, sometimes the Bible is offensive. And the Bible is offensive because it confronts you and me. And sometimes it just hits me right dead center in the real life and it hurts. So here's just where my head goes. I think about much of our political discourse. Much of our discussion, whether it's on the news or social media or one-on-one, to me, it feels like it's some variation of twisting someone's words. Like in college, I was on a debate team for a little bit, and one of the big rules of debate, like the hard work of being a debate, is you have to work really hard to represent your opponent's argument, and sometimes better than they do. The hard part of debate is getting to say what your opponent says almost better than they can, and you do all that work so you can debate truthfully without twisting anyone's words. And if you're in debate, you have to learn that if you say, well, my opponent thinks, you've got to be able to say your next sentence in a way that the person who disagrees with you says, that's true, that's exactly what I think. And if you can't do that, it's a form of twisting someone's word. And on top of that, you may not actually understand what you're arguing with. In fact, my debate coach said, if you lead with a your mama joke, that's not debate, that's just propaganda. In fact, it's a form of twisting someone's words. But it made me think about how much of our news, our discourse, our conversations about stuff that matters. Think about the things that get a lot of reshares on social media or a lot of views on TV. How much of that is just some form of twisting people's words? Donald Trump hates people of color. Really? Joe Biden is the mayor of Antifa. Really? Like, we're just so used to twisting words that I'm not even sure what it'd be like if we started untwisting words. Honestly, I think we'd all be really bored if we had to work at telling the truth, because twisting words always make it more interesting, and I like to watch things that are interesting. I read things that are interesting, and it's really good if your company is trying to sell advertisements. You're financially motivated to promote the interesting over the truth. See, God doesn't care about advertising. You know what God cares about? God cares about people telling the truth. And God takes it incredibly seriously, right? This story is inspired, well, it's fearful. Can you imagine if everyone who twisted words for their advantage, even if their own advantage is making things interesting, imagine if they all dropped dead on the spot, right? Cable news would be like 15 minutes instead of 24 hours. Social media companies would probably lose a ton of money. The point is really simple. God seems to care an awful lot about how we represent what other people say. Look at the next line, not gossip or slander. And I had to look it up in a Heidelberg Catechism commentary. Honestly, I wasn't sure what the difference between gossip and slander was. But here's what the commentary said. It said, we can gossip in one of two ways. We can gossip by passing a rumor that can't be substantiated. That's a lie. Or the Catechism commentary says, it is a lie to pass along a true report unnecessarily. And it says, before we share information, we should ask some questions. The person who I'm about to talk about, friend, family, enemy, whatever, do they want people to know about this? If I share this story, what good things will come out of it? The commentary to the Heidelberg Catechism said, gossip can be lying even if it's true, because it makes people think worse of others than they should. I had to think about that line for a while. And then he says, if gossip is sharing unsubstantiated or unnecessary information about others, do you know what slander is? Well, slander is spreading false reports about other people. And the catechism thing says, it includes putting the worst possible motives behind another person's intentions. In other words, like if someone cuts you off in traffic and you're mad, you can say, this person cut me off in traffic. But if you say, that guy, that so-and-so cut me off in traffic because, you're lying all of a sudden, because you don't know. When you start not giving people the benefit of the doubt and reporting it to other people as fact, That is, according to the commentary on the catechism, that's slander. It says slander also includes, this is hard, allowing other people to believe critical things about others when you know that is false. Anytime we help others believe what is untrue about people, the catechism says we are committing slander. Ouch. Again, not my opinion here. This is someone else's. Catechism continues, nor joining in condemning anyone without a hearing or a just cause. You read that, right? And there's something very biblical about the principle of innocent until proven guilty. Now, this doesn't mean we don't make judgments. It doesn't mean we're not critical of people. But it does mean we do the hard work of gathering information. Jesus says, Matthew 7, judge not lest you be not, lest you not be judged, sorry. Or I think Luke 6, Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know what you should do instead? You should actually hope that people are better than you think they are, because you want people to think that about you, that you're better than the dumbest thing you do on your worst day, right? I hope people think that about me. Rather, it says, in court and everywhere else is a lot of places, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. The four words I don't like about this are everywhere else and every kind, because that covers a lot of territory, right? Like, you think about how often do we tweak our stories just a little bit, because we like to exaggerate just how much snow we got or how much we worked. Or, you know, I've caught myself fudging the time I wake up in the morning a couple times so that my day sounds more impressive. There's so many different things here. What about something as big as not keeping our promises? Isn't not keeping our word lying? I mean, everybody forgets stuff, right? But today, it just feels like so many people think nothing about breaking their commitments or talking a bigger game than they know they can deliver. Maybe the most frightening part about all of this, you know, Q&A from the catechism, like, you can just read this and go, all right, lying covers a lot. But the most frightening part of this is when the catechism says, when you lie, whether it's a big thing or a little thing, you see what it says here? You're not just not doing our homework or not telling the whole truth. You're not just trying to entertain people. You see what it says here? This is scary. We are showing our allegiance to the wrong father. See what the catechism says here? I don't like this. I didn't write this. Lying and deceit are, see what it says, the devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me, you read that right, God's intense anger, which might remind you of a certain scary Bible story we just read. Answer 112, you all read this. This is convicting, right? It says, instead of that, instead of lying, instead of twisting the truth, instead of twisting other people's words, instead of exaggerating, instead of passing judgment without doing your homework, instead of gossiping, instead of slandering, well, in short, the catechism says you should be like God. Love the truth. Sometimes that means you gotta do homework and search for stuff before you talk a lot. It says, speak it candidly and openly. I'm sorry, and openly acknowledge it, which we could talk about all of this for a really long time. But finally, the catechism says we should always do what we can to, instead of tearing people down, we should work at guarding and advancing our neighbor's good name. And you know what neighbor means in the Bible? It means your friends and your enemies. Christians, God feels strongly about this. We should always defend the truth. John Calvin has this line. It says, too many of us delight in certain poisoned sweetness. Ouch. You know what God cares about in a crisis? Our story teaches today, in violent, memorable sorts of ways, that God cares an awful lot about truth-telling. God, in fact, might care about telling the truth more than we do. But I'm convinced if we can figure out how to do the difficult work of seeking and telling the truth, you know, like you can already think about how that might make your life differently. But do you know what that looked like? Well, you might have a more authentic community. You might make better decisions. But more importantly than any of that, you would honor God profoundly. So Father in heaven, I can't help but remember this scary, frightening story of Ananias and Sapphira, where people with good intentions lied for their own benefit, and you cared so much about it that you struck them dead. Father, may we not forget the lesson you intend us to remember. Can you help us to speak the truth? Can you help us to sometimes do the difficult work of sifting through the nuance, finding the details, and presenting it well, even if it's hard, even if it hurts us, even if the truth is difficult? Father, may we be sons and daughters of you, you who love the truth, who call us to walk in the light, and may every area of our thought and words and deeds be affected by holiness and the way that we conduct ourselves. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.